Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call and we can talk about them here on the air. If you have a disagreement with the host, you can call. We can talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And right now is a very good time to call because we have some lines open and you can get right through. That may not be the case within a few minutes, so use your advantage right now. 844-484-5737. Sunday night, I will be speaking in Indiana in a town called Knightstown at the Bethel Presbyterian Church at 6 o'clock. And that's, I think, about 45 minutes to an hour outside Indianapolis. And if you're in the area and you want to join us, you can get the information about that meeting at our website. Likewise, the next night on Monday, I will be speaking in the Detroit area. What's the name of that town? Flat Rock. Flat Rock. Yeah, I'll be in Flat Rock, Michigan. So that's where I'll be on Monday night. So if you are in Indiana or Michigan and anywhere near those locations, feel free to join us. I'd be glad to meet you. You can get the specific information about the address and the times and all that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. And once you're at our website, there's a tab that says Announcements. If you click on that, you'll find all that information. And we'd be glad to see you. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Joanne from Toledo, Ohio today. Hi, Joanne. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, glad to be on, and thank you for having me.
Sure.
Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. If you can hear me, I hope. Go ahead.
Okay. My question is for a minister, well, not even a minister, a pastor that has been married once, and it was to her cousin. Is that part of the Bible saying that that could not happen?
If a pastor, are you talking about a male pastor, right? You talked to about a male pastor, a female pastor who's been married to who? Her cousin?
Her husband, and then they divorced, and then she married the first cousin.
Okay. I think you're cutting out occasionally. I hope I'm not cutting out. There might be a bad internet connection here for me. But, you know, divorce and remarriage are issues that are complicated by a lot of issues. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids marriage to a first cousin. And I'm not really sure if that's what you described. But
right, it is.
So to marry one's first cousin is not forbidden in Scripture. To marry a sister or even a stepsister is forbidden, or a brother or a stepbrother, something like that. But, first cousins are not among those that the Bible actually speaks of as forbidden marriages. So that is, frankly, not something that would be considered incest according to Scripture. Now, as far as the first divorce, that's the question. You know, what was the basis for the divorce? If the divorce was that a person has been abandoned by a spouse, and the spouse has, you know, filed for divorce or had an affair or something like that, then I'd say the believer who has remained faithful is free, and remarriage is not wrong. Now, I have some issues with a woman being a pastor because the Bible doesn't actually authorize that. But it's not the worst thing I've found in the modern church, and I'm not going to make an issue in this call.
I hear you.
But
when
it comes to divorce and remarriage, if a person has grounds for divorce, I believe they are capable of remarrying. And if a person is unmarried and marries a first cousin, although I'm, I don't know, I don't, somehow that just viscerally feels kind of creepy to me, but that's not necessarily so. I mean, that's just our culture usually feels that way about it. I have known actually somebody who was married to his first cousin, which again seems kind of creepy to me, but the Bible does not forbid it. So I would not, you know, I would not call somebody a sinner for being married to someone with that kind of a close relationship.
Okay, because there was such a controversy over it that it made a lot of people kind of a little uncomfortable, but then they finally settled into it.
Well, you
so
know,
I was just checking to see, you know, your thoughts.
Okay. Yeah, well, I would say this, that if somebody has been divorced and remarried and they are a pastor and there's a controversy over it in the church, I know that that may raise questions about whether they should be a pastor. I know that I have been divorced and remarried, and I don't know of any controversy that has arisen over it when I was in church, in any kind of church leadership. But if I knew of it, I would probably step down just because I wouldn't want to cause unnecessary controversy by being in that position. But Paul did speak of elders or bishops or overseers as needing to be the husband of one wife. And some people think the husband of one wife means only one life, one wife in a lifetime. That is, he can't be divorced and remarried. I guess by that standard, he couldn't be widowed and remarried either. But if one wife just means in a whole lifetime, he can only have one wife, then that would, of course, forbid someone like myself even from being a pastor. If, on the other hand, it means one wife at a time, and in other words, the person is not a womanizer or a polygamist or something like that, but he's faithful to one wife, then, of course, that would not disqualify him. But I know that there's many godly people who have been divorced and remarried who have not wished to be divorced. They were abandoned by their spouse, and they were divorced against their will. I would never stigmatize them for that. But some people in the church might, and I guess, like I said, I'd just as soon, you know, if it was causing, if it's causing people to stumble, if I were in a position of a pastor and my personal life was a scandal in the eyes of some, then I probably would just step down. I would minister as I am now. I'm, you know, I'm sure that some people don't believe that I should be in the ministry, or certainly that I should be an elder, which I'm not, and I don't want to be because of my situation. And but I then again, a person can serve God in many capacities without pastoring a congregation. Anyway, the specifics of that case I don't know enough about. I don't know, for example, if the person had grounds for divorce the first time. And so I can't really speak without, I would have to talk to someone who knew more details or maybe get more, but I don't have time for that in this kind of a venue. All I can say is if a person has divorced on scriptural grounds, I believe that that person is free to remarry without any stigma and without it being a sin at all to God. And then the other question about the marrying a first cousin, the Bible does not forbid that anywhere. All right, let's talk to John from Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling today about Genesis. So in Genesis, obviously there was a flood. And then after the flood, the Lord, it seemed to grieve him that he'd done the flood, and he seemed to make a promise that he would never again judge the earth for man's sin, and he even gave a sign of that. But then in 2 Peter, the author of 2 Peter seems to suggest in chapter 3 that God is going to judge the earth again, and this time by fire. So I've got a couple of questions based on that. So the first question is this. I was listening to some skeptical scholars a while ago. I can't remember the reason they gave, but one of the skeptical scholars believes that Peter had made his promise. I mean, Peter got this idea that the earth was going to be judged by fire from non-canonical sources. I can't remember the exact sources he believed it was. They were non-canonical. So my first question would be, are there any canonical sources you think Peter's deriving this belief from, or the author of 2 Peter? And then my second question is, how would you answer someone who gives an accusation that God's promise in Genesis is like a pointless promise or an empty promise? Because he obviously agreed then that he destroyed the earth for man's sin, but then the author of Second Peter saying he's going to do it again, basically, for man's sin. It seems to be that way, but this time by fire, and almost like gives a technicality out of it, which to like a skeptic, they're going to see that as like a pointless or empty promise, and they're just finding a loophole and a technicality to get out of this promise that you'd originally made. So that would be my second question.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I accept Peter as the author of Second Peter, and therefore I accept his eschatology as being a canonical eschatology that is acceptable and true. Therefore, I wouldn't say that Peter got his information from non-canonical sources, though if he did, I believe he told the truth anyway. So that would not be an issue with me. The fact that Peter believed that God sent the flood and that he's going to destroy the earth with fire also suggests that Peter did not believe that God's promise about the flood simply means that God won't destroy the earth anymore. I believe that in the context of Genesis 8 and 9, what God promises is that he won't send a flood upon the whole earth to destroy. Now, there are verses in there where he says, I won't destroy the whole world again and so forth, but in the context, he also mentions with the flood. And I believe that that's what he's saying. I think Peter is saying, God did it once with a flood, but he won't do it that way again. However, at the end of the world, he will destroy it with fire. Now, also, there is a difference. An enormous percentage of the population was destroyed in the flood. Now, he didn't kill all people who breathed because he had Noah and his sons on the altar and their families. But that was still just a minuscule, tiny little sliver of humanity. So, I mean, the saving of that small remnant hardly changed the fact that God destroyed everything that breathes, apart from them. Well, in the end of the world, a significant portion of the earth are saved people. They will be more like Noah. And we don't know, of course, what percentage of the world may be unbelievers when God does judge the world. It may be that a larger percentage than now, I mean, will be believers. Right now, there's a third of the people on the earth call themselves Christians. Now, I don't think God is convinced that they're all Christians, and I wouldn't be necessarily either, but that's a pretty big chunk of humanity that are naming Christ, at least, as Lord. And if God tarries, it may well be that a much larger percentage will be Christians. And in other words, when God does wipe out the earth with fire, it's not like he's wiping out all humanity, as he seemed to do essentially in the flood. He's just taking out the rebels and saving a very, very large, significant portion of humanity. So it wouldn't be like the flood. The flood left only, one family alive, essentially, an extended family, and only eight people. Whereas, if God would destroy the earth with fire again, well, he's just destroying his enemies, and they do not comprise so large a segment of the population as in the days of Noah. So I don't think it'd be parallel. It is parallel in the sense that God does cleanse the earth of all rebels. But the situation is very, very different when you've got such a large percentage of the people on the earth are not rebels. They are, worshipers of Christ and would be spared. So I'm not, I don't think that Peter would see any conflict there necessarily, and I don't myself either.
Yeah. So thank you for that. You see, just to clarify, so you think that Peter got it from canonical sources. When I say canonical, I just obviously mean the Tanakh. Do you know anywhere where he's picking that up from the Tanakh, where that there will be a judgment of the whole earth by fire? Because obviously this skeptical scholar, he didn't seem to suggest there was anything in the Tanakh, and he was saying he got it from a non-canonical source. I don't know if he means Jesus himself or if he means something else, some other method, but he didn't think it was from the Tanakh.
Well, I think that Peter had information both from the Tanakh and also from Jesus, and also probably from Paul, because that same book that talks about this actually mentions Paul and his letters and says that they are scripture. So, of course, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, around verse 15. So Peter had plenty of canonical sources, the Old Testament, Christ himself, Paul, who wrote more of the New Testament in terms of books of the Bible than anyone else. And so now Paul did say that the earth is going to be renovated. He didn't mention being burned up, though Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So Jesus did say the heavens, the earth will pass. He didn't say how much flames there would be involved in it. In Revelation chapter 21, which, by the way, Peter might have had. Now, most people think Revelation was written in the 90s, in which case Peter didn't have Revelation. But there is plenty of evidence that it was written during the reign of Nero. And Peter lived through much of the reign of Nero. He was martyred in the reign of Nero, but he lived many years under Nero, and it's not impossible that the book of Revelation may have been written before 2 Peter was. I don't know. Peter wrote 2 Peter saying he was about to die in chapter 1, so it was late in his life at the very end, and we don't know that John hadn't written Revelation yet. So for all we know, Peter might have even had Revelation chapter 20, which says that he saw him that sat on the throne, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there's no place found for them. Then I saw new heavens and new earth, and so forth. So the idea that the present heavens and earth will come to an end, and there will be a renewal or a new heavens and earth, would be found in, I think, statements by Jesus, implied in at least one of Paul's letters, that would be Romans 8, and of course in the book of Revelation, which Peter may or may not have had access to, but it's also not impossible that Peter got it by direct revelation. We have record in the book of Acts of Peter getting direct revelations from Christ. And, you know, we don't know if it's a combination of these things or one or the other that informed his teaching in 2 Peter 3. But I don't have any problem believing him. If he had gotten it from, a canonical source, let's say one of the prophets in the Old Testament, as some people might say it was Isaiah 24, though I don't apply Isaiah 24 to the end of the world. Some might say he got it, of course, from Isaiah 65 or something, or 66 even. But, it doesn't really matter where he got it. The question is, somebody got it from somewhere, from God, and it might as well have been Peter who got it. If not, then he could have learned it from someone else who got it from God, like Paul or someone else.
Well, that's very good. Thank you, Steve. I was more thinking of the perspective of like a skeptic who's like a Jew, only believes in the Old Testament and thinks that, you know, the apostles weren't genuine and they're adding on to it, or a skeptical scholar. But I appreciate your answer. That has helped me.
All right. And by the way, our answers are not going to please every skeptic or certainly every Jew if they think that the New Testament adds new information that wasn't in the Old Testament. That certainly is the case. It does. There's plenty of things in the New Testament that aren't in the Old Testament. And Paul himself many times speaks of the mystery that he teaches, which he said was not revealed to the sons of man in former generations, but was revealed to the apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit. So Paul's material often was revealed by the Holy Spirit to him and might not be found in the Old Testament.
I think their skepticism is not so much it's extra, it's against what the Genesis says. Like they might see there's an actual promise there that this is never going to happen again, and then they've obviously got someone who comes along and says, no, it is going to happen again, but this time by fire. And then they say, well, that's just a technicality, and we just see it as you're just saying God made an empty promise or whatnot, and you're just trying to find a loophole. Obviously, I believe Peter. I believe the New Testament. I'm just trying to, you know, come up with answers how, you know, we would think of it, to be fair from their position, if they didn't accept the New Testament, you know, and they're trying to say that it goes against what's previously been taught.
Right. Well, the promise in Genesis that God would not destroy the whole earth is clarified in Genesis 9:11, where God said, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the whole earth." So that's the promise. Mm-hmm. Now, So when he says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again like this, he means with a flood. And he states that he means with a flood, actually in clear terms. And Peter, who is very much aware of the flood, in fact, he makes reference to it in the same passage that he talks about the destruction of the earth by fire. I think that he doesn't see a conflict there. Of course, a Jewish rabbi who doesn't believe what Peter said, that's, they can reject whatever they want to reject, but Christians accept the testimony of the apostles. That's what being a Christian essentially is.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Assessa from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life," would you expand a little bit on the truth part?
Sure, I would. John's Gospel, which records that statement, begins with the words that in the beginning was the Word, and he later identifies the Word with Christ. Now, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he says he is also life and light of men. So these abstract concepts are identified with Jesus in the book of John, probably informed by Jesus' own words on the subject, since he said, "I'm the light of the world," also in John chapter 8. And, of course, in John chapter 8, it says that in the Word was life, and that life was the light of men, and it was the true light, and so forth. So it would appear that John's theology is informed by statements Jesus made of this kind. Now, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," contains, of course, the statement, "I'm the life," which was already stated in John chapter 1 also. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. So these ideas of life and truth and the Word and light, these are all kind of, we would think of them as abstract concepts. But Jesus is saying all these things are embodied in him. Light and life and truth and even a Word is not really a person at all, but he is the personification of all of those concepts. And so when he says, "I am the truth," I think what he's saying is, if you believe me, then you believe the truth. And contrary-wise, if you believe the truth, you also believe him, because he is the truth. There is no truth contrary to him. There's no light that's contrary to him. There's no life apart from him. So these are just, it's a strange thing in the book of John. Sometimes Christians quote these verses from John as if they're really quite self-evident and so forth. But they are philosophically somewhat deeper than most of the comments made about Jesus in, say, the other Gospels. John having written the Gospel of later than the others, and having had more time to contemplate. And also having, I believe, before he wrote the Gospel of John, he had received the revelation on Patmos, where it was revealed that Jesus' name is the Word of God in Revelation 19. These thoughts, John goes deeper. He's thought more deeply about things, but he's revealing statements that Jesus actually made, which the other disciples, it may have gone over their heads and even over John's head at the time. But I think he's putting them together into his theology of how these things that we talk about as abstractions really are found in human form, in Jesus. That he is, if you have him, you have life. If you have him, you have the truth. If you have him, you have the way to live. So it's a strange statement, to be sure. Christians quote it so often, largely to lay emphasis on the last part of it. "No man comes to the Father but by me." Christians love to quote that one to point out that no one can come to God except through Christ. But sometimes we quote the first part of it without realizing how kind of strange the statement is as a statement. But Jesus did make those kinds of statements, and I think we're to understand he's identified as the truth incarnate. That is in the flesh. He is the life in the flesh. He is the Word in the flesh. In simply saying that, that doesn't exhaust, our curiosity about the implications. And I think it invites a great deal of meditation and contemplation to see how this, how much we learn about Jesus by thinking in those categories. But I can understand why you wouldn't find it, altogether crystal clear, because it's kind of not.
Yeah, the way and the life part is more obvious to me than the truth. "I am the truth" was what a little bit troubled me to understand.
The truth, of course, refers to what corresponds to reality. He's the ultimate reality. He was real before anything else was, because he created everything else. He's the foundational reality and truth in behind the universe. And that's, I believe, what he is suggesting. But perhaps what he expected his disciples to understand right there sitting in the room was that people who seek the truth are really seeking him. He had stood before Pilate in the previous chapter. He stood before Pilate after this. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come into the world, that I might testify to the truth." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" Pilate then left the room and didn't wait for an answer. But if he was looking for truth, he was looking at truth when he's looking at Jesus. And I think Jesus is saying, whoever is looking for truth, what they're looking for is me. And when somebody has found the truth, it is me that they have found. And I can't really go more into it at this point because we have a hard break here. But I hope that may clarify some points.
Thank you for the explanation.
All right. Yeah, I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done. We have another half hour coming up. But we do take a break at this point just to let our audience be aware that the reason you heard no commercials in this first half of the show, and you will hear none in the second half, is because we have no sponsors. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we could talk about them here. And by the way, if you listen carefully, I never say that I will answer them because I may not know the answer. And it may be that the answer I suggest could be better answered by somebody who knows more than I do. But while I can't be sure that I'll be able to answer your question, I can be sure that we'll talk about it. And that's better than nothing. A lot of times the things that are in our minds, we just need to bounce them off somebody and see if there's any sense or possibility or mere nonsense in them. Anyway, if you've had questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And once again, we have some lines open for you. So if you want to call, you will be able to get through if you call quickly. The number 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sean, calling from Kelso, Washington. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. So I listened to your sermon on tongues, your teaching on tongues on your website, and the interpretation of tongues, I guess I must be confused because I didn't quite understand. How do you know if there's someone who can interpret it or if you have an interpreter? Like, how do you know if you're an interpreter of tongues that's what the question is.
Yeah, well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:13, if you speak in tongues, you should pray that you could interpret, because that way you could be sure that an interpreter is present. But he also said later in the chapter, people should not speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter. Now, I would say unless there's an interpreter, that is, unless they can do it, or there is somebody else there that they have good reason to believe can do it. There are, in the early church, I suppose, there were people who spoke in tongues fairly often, and others who interpreted fairly often. You see, there's a difference between having a gift of the Spirit which enables you to do something, on the one hand, and having that function in the church. For example, Paul says that anyone could prophesy and that every Christian ought to desire to prophesy. But he makes very clear not all are prophets. God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Everyone can evangelize, but not everyone's an evangelist. And some pastors and teachers. Frankly, every Christian should be able to teach younger people, younger Christians, things they've learned, but not all are teachers, Paul says. So there is a difference between having the ability to do something and having that commission or that function as your principal contribution to the church. A prophet, I assume, is somebody who prophesies quite regularly. An interpreter would be someone who interprets quite regularly. Now, if you're going to a church, you know, I'm in the first century, let's say, and these gifts are happening, you find that whenever somebody speaks in tongues, there's this person or that person over there seems to always have the interpretation, then you might think, well, I can go ahead and speak in tongues, and that person has the function of interpretation. And that's when Paul said, if there's no interpreter, don't do it. So he assumes that there'd be some people who are recognized in that role. But he also indicates that if you're not one, you could pray that you could interpret the thing you say. So it's one, again, the idea that you can maybe be given the ability to do something on an occasion, but that doesn't mean it defines what you are. He, by mentioning interpreters being present, he makes it very clear there were people in the church who, just like there were prophets and there were teachers, there were interpreters. But some churches might not have one, or the interpreter in the church may be absent that day or something. So in that case, I suppose a person would have to pray that he may interpret, or, as Paul puts it, just be quiet. He says, just speak to yourself and to God. So it's kind of hard from the fragmentary instructions that Paul has given us in 1 Corinthians 14, which are not, they are not a systematic teaching on this subject. They are correctives to abuses of the function that were current among the Corinthians. It's rather hard from this kind of fragmentary teaching to patch together a complete and holistic view of how this all works. And for that reason, I guess we have to allow the Holy Spirit to lead. But if we think the Holy Spirit is leading and it gets chaotic and going against the kinds of things Paul said, then I think we have to recognize that's almost certainly not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would not go against what he inspired Paul to write.
Okay. Are you still there?
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
So I kind of spoke against someone who stood up in front of church and spoke in tongues, because he had like three different people come up to interpret his tongues, and they all had something different to say. And I was like, well, that doesn't make sense, because you only said one thing. You didn't say three different things. So,
yeah.
I don't know what you would think about that. I was like, obviously, it couldn't be three translations of a... Well, maybe there could. I
agree.
Don't know.
I don't think so. I think you were probably in a church where they kind of are a little too unbridled in this kind of activity. There are many churches where speaking in tongues is a very common phenomenon, and I think there are many cases where it is even faked. I'm not saying the people are trying to be fakes, but I think they are mistaking what is a fake for the real thing sometimes. And that would probably be true in many cases with interpretations.
Okay.
I have certainly heard, I've heard people in churches give what they thought were prophecies, which I was pretty sure were not real prophecies. That's where we have to judge, you know. It doesn't mean we have to be hypercritical, but it means we need to not be too gullible either. And I think that if one person speaks in tongues and three different interpreters give different interpretations, I'm gonna guess that wasn't those, some, at least two of those interpretations, if not all three, were probably not valid. Probably one of them was.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Kind of what I was thinking, but. Awesome. Thanks for clarifying that.
Okay, Sean. Thanks for your call, brother. Let's see. We've got Jonathan from Claremont, California next. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I was listening to your topic earlier, and, you know, I really love your program name, The Narrow Path. So I'm a little confused on, you said that one-third of the Christians are... you know, of the world are Christians, and a lot more people probably will be saved. But he also said, I'm not sure. Now, I go back to the parable of Matthew chapter 19, just the way your name, program of your name of your program came, Mark 10 and Luke 18. So what do we have to do to not lose eternal life? What does it mean when Jesus said, follow me? Because none of the commandments are there to earn salvation. And since everybody's saved at the foundation of the earth through the Lamb, what does it mean to lose salvation? What does the Christians have to do now? Because we always hear these things, but what does it mean to follow Jesus?
Well, following Jesus is when you're a disciple of his, you're committed to fulfilling his purposes and his agendas, not your own. When a person is not a Christian, they retain the right to decide what they will do with their life, how they will live, what their standards will be, what their opinions will be, because they're not following anyone but themselves. When a person repents and becomes a believer in Christ and becomes a follower of Christ, that means that now their own opinions are going to be subject to what he says is true.
So according to his commandments, you say?
Yeah, according to his commandments and his example. Yeah, we follow his commandments and his example, like children imitating their parents.
So can we lose salvation by not keeping the commandment? Obviously, we cannot gain it, but can we lose salvation? Can this be clear for all Christians? Because a lot of churches, you know, say, oh, just believe in Jesus, but then, a new convert coming in, it's difficult.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't think you necessarily lose your salvation by breaking a commandment. The question is, are you determined to keep his commandments? A person who is determined to keep his commandments is a person who has decided to follow him. A person who's not determined to keep his commandments is a person who's not decided to follow him. So it's not so much that you keep commandments in order to stay saved, and if you break a commandment, you're not saved anymore. It's rather that you keep your commandments because you are a Christian, because you're a follower of Christ. And, you know, Christ's commandments are, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he said, on this, all the law and the prophets hang. So keeping the commandment of Christ is that we put, that we love others as he loves us. And that shows up in all of our dealings with each other. That's what it looks like. What it really means is that we see him as our king, and we are subject to him. When a person says, well, I don't want to be subject to him, well, I think they have a choice. They don't have to be subject to him. They can be not Christian. A Christian is somebody who's subject to Christ as their king and their Lord. And a person who becomes a Christian genuinely is one who has said, I want to follow Christ as my King and my Lord. And someone who has made that commitment, has been born again, well, then they do. They do follow him as King and Lord. Not perfectly. They trip and fall, but when you trip and fall, it doesn't mean that you have decided not to follow him anymore. Just like if a person has decided to live their life as a vegetarian, and on some occasion there was someone who's eating some bacon and they yield to the temptation to eat some bacon, that doesn't mean that they've decided to give up their life as a vegetarian. It means that they've stumbled into a behavior that's not consistent with their commitment. And if they really want to be a vegetarian, then they'll say, well, that was not right. I shouldn't do that anymore. I'm going to try to avoid that as a weak moment. See, when you fall to temptation, it's a weak moment. It doesn't define what you are. But if, let's say, the person who had decided to be a vegetarian, after they ate the bacon, they said, you know what, I'm really missing out on something. I don't think I'll be a vegetarian anymore. Well, then that's different. They can eat meat regularly, and they're not a vegetarian. Now, I'm not talking about anything about vegetarianism. I'm talking about following Christ. A person who has decided to follow Christ all their life and be obedient to Christ sometimes sins, sometimes stumbles, as the Bible says. But they don't want to. And when they do, they wish they hadn't, and they resolve not to do so quickly again, and hopefully not at all. And they might stumble more, but they don't agree with it any more than a real vegetarian agrees with eating bacon. no real Christian agrees with sinning. Now, a person who is a real Christian says, I'm really wanting to follow Jesus, might get to a place where they say, well, you know, this is costing me something that I don't want to pay. I don't want to, for example, obey God by owning Christ among my non-Christian friends. I don't want to obey God in abstaining from fornication. I don't want to obey God in, whatever it is that God's telling me to do that is inconvenient. When I decide I don't want to obey God anymore, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, that's deciding not to be a Christian anymore. Just like the vegetarian who says, I think I'll eat meat now. Well, he's not a vegetarian anymore. A vegetarian is someone who, by definition, is not a meat eater. A Christian is someone who, by definition, is determined to follow Jesus obediently. When a person decides not to do that anymore, well, they're not a Christian anymore. It's really a fairly simple thing if you realize what a Christian is.
Yeah, thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Chris from Vancouver, B.C. Chris, welcome
hello.
To the Narrow Path.
Yes.
Hi.
My question is regarding how did the four races come about? I mean, originally we had Adam and Eve, and I just wonder if you have anything to say about that and whether there's maybe some mention in the Bible to do with it or...
Well, the Bible doesn't say where the races came from, although the Bible does say that God separated people into various nations, but that doesn't tell us anything about their skin color, for example. The Bible teaches there's really only one human race. Oh, she's gone now, but listening still, I hope. There's only one human race. Humans have various shades of brown skin, from very... light tan to a very dark, almost black skin. But it's all a matter of how much melanin they have in their skin. It's the same substance. Some people have more and some have less. That doesn't make them part of a different race, really, because the human race is only one. It's like, frankly, let's take a different kind of species. Let's take a dog. No, let's take a horse. You know, an Appaloosa horse has a different coloration than a Palomino. But we don't think of them as different races. They're just different breeds. They're different strains of horse, but they're all one species. We recognize only one species of Equus habilis, or whatever you'd call a horse in Latin. And that being so, we don't have to ask, how did they all come to be if there was only one kind of horse in the beginning? Well, there's still only one kind of horse. They're just different. That's a horse of a different color. And... we know that where horses of different colors come from, they come from deliberate breeding in many cases. Although humans are not bred for color, but they sometimes self-sort. Not always. I mean, many times people will marry somebody whose skin color is very different than their own. But people in general, and this is not even about skin color, I think people in general tend to find attractive people who look a lot like themselves in some ways, or at least like their parents or like their relatives. It's just kind of a natural, maybe even a subconscious preference, but people do tend to self-sort into groups that look similar to themselves. Not always. I'm not making this an absolute. But if it does it generally, with relatively few exceptions, then you're going to find certain traits, including skin color and other traits, beginning to become established within certain families and clans. And if these are, in fact, separated, let's say, geographically from each other, then those clans will tend to, predominate a certain region. Whether we believe in Adam and Eve or not, and I do, even if we believed in evolution, we'd have to admit that the human population came from one pair. Why? Because if evolution were true, it's absolutely unthinkable that the exact same mutations that changed a subhuman creature into a human being would occur simultaneously at different parts of the world independently. First of all, there's not very much likelihood at all that it would ever happen. But if it ever happened once, it would be against all odds. The idea that this happened several different times, different places, is essentially unthinkable. And of course, if it did happen that way, we wouldn't all be humans. Some of us would be we'd be different species that had many same characteristics. But all people came from original people. In the Bible, those original people are named Adam and Eve. More recently, all people came from eight people, or we could say six people, the three sons of Noah and their wives, because that's the only population that was left on the earth after the flood, and we have come since then. So we can say there was a sufficient genetic pool, just as there are in horses or dogs. The human race has a large genetic pool, and that allows for there to be different colors of eyes, skin, hair, different consistencies of hair, different shapes of noses and ears and eyes, different heights, different body style types. All of these come from one human original pair. And in the Bible, that pair is named for us as Adam and Eve. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Vancouver, B.C., same place as our previous caller was from. Hello, John.
Hello, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to say this, Hank. I like your subjects you talk about, but here's something that fascinates me.
Hey, John, one moment. Let me interview. I'm not Hank. I'm Steve. Hank is on another show, but that's okay. I'm not offended. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry about that. So anyway,
that's all right. Go ahead.
Ants, spiders, and termites. It's awesome. What do you think about how God chose his creation and those animals, like ants and
ants, termites, and so forth?
I'm fascinated with it.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's it. There's a certain fascination with nature that humans have had from the beginning. Adam and Eve were actually, Adam, before Eve was created, actually was given the task of naming and categorizing the animals. So, I mean, interest in the animal world is built in. And it was the first assignment that God gave to man, even before there was a woman. So it's not surprising that we do marvel at things. And certainly the ants and the bees and other social insects that have highly organized societies, which they could not have organized rationally themselves, bear tremendous witness to the fact that there is a mind that's not inside their little skulls that organized all this and that put it in them. Just like when turtles or butterflies or hummingbirds or other birds migrate, you know, halfway around the world or something every year. You know, their little bird brains or their little bug brains, in the case of butterflies, they don't know what they're doing. They're just following instructions. And who gave them who programmed those instructions? Obviously, their creator did. I mean, I suppose other theories could be floated, but I can't think of any rational ones. So I think you're right. I think the ants and termites and all these colonized animals, they are marvelous. And they do cause us to glorify God for his wisdom. Let's talk to Rob from Mount Occam, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Rob.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Hi.
Let me turn my speakerphone off.
Okay, that'd be a good idea. Go ahead. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Thank you. I have a question about what happens to we believers when we die before Christ returns. And I feel like I need to be reminded. I believe I knew this at one point, but could you remind me if there's anywhere in Scripture that tells us, are we going to be basically conscious beings, or are we going to be basically like asleep waiting for his second coming, where he, you know, brings us all back? And if we're awake and conscious in heaven with the Lord, I know the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Will we be able to communicate with our loved ones who have died in Christ before us?
Well, I don't know about the second question because we aren't told anything about that, but I expect that would be the case. Now, as far as what our state is between the time we die and the time that we are resurrected from the dead when Jesus returns, is a controversial matter even among Christians. There are many Christians who believe in what we would call soul sleep, they believe that when you die, you'd simply, you just go blank. You just go dark. There's just nothing. You have no consciousness at all. But when Jesus returns, then he raises the dead and you come back into, you know, reality, or you become a reality again. So this is called the soul sleep doctrine. I personally do not hold it. I'm certainly aware of all the scriptures that are used to support it, but I don't think that they make the point. But if it were true, I can't think of anything objectionable about it. I mean, if that's the case, if we die and it all goes dark and then we rise again, next thing we know, it's, you know, it's, as far as we're concerned, it's like instantaneous. It's like when I had my wisdom teeth pulled out and they put me under with sodium pentothal. You know, I just, they laid me down, told me to count backward from 100, and the next second I was awake and it was all over. And, you know, I was, my mind was clearly blank during the time they did the surgery. And that's, I suppose, what soul sleep would be like. So it wouldn't make any subjective difference to us whether it were true or not. But the only reason I don't believe it is I believe that, you know, the scriptures give more evidence that when we die, we separate from our bodies. Our bodies, of course, do not go to heaven, as far as we know, ever. But our spirits go to be with the Lord. And I believe this because Paul does talk about death as departing and being absent from the body, whereas he talks about life in this world as being at home in the body. Now, the body then is a home. Well, who's it a home for? It's home for me. My body is a home for me. I live there. Now, I'm at home in my body. When I die, I'll be out. I'll be absent from my body. My body is not me. So at death, I depart and be with the Lord. At least that's what Paul expected to happen to him in Philippians chapter 1. He says, he's pretty miserable in prison when he's writing this epistle. He's lived a long life and he's ready to die. And he says, I have this longing to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, that's, he's talking about departing from his body and going to be with the Lord. Now, if when you depart from your body, you don't go be with the Lord, then Paul had a false hope, because he certainly believed that he would depart and be with the Lord. And you mentioned that the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not quite the right quote, but it's very close. It's in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul said, you know, we are ready or eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, which, of course, implies that he means when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. So I do believe that's what the Bible teaches. The body, of course, will remain in the ground until Jesus returns, but we would live temporarily disembodied in heaven, not permanently. When Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who've died in Jesus. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 4. I think it's verse 14, though it might be verse 15. I think it's 14. It says that those, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those who sleep or who've died in Christ, will he bring with him? Okay, so he's going to bring them with him. And then he'll raise the bodies so that those bodies will be our homes again. But the bodies will not be the same. They will be the same bodies, but changed, transformed. Just like our bodies that we have now as adults are very different than the bodies we had when we were children, we're going to have bodies that have very different characteristics, but have continuity with our present bodies. That's what I believe the Bible teaches, especially in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. So that'd be my thoughts about that. And unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program. I appreciate everyone who's called and those who support the program to keep it on the air. We're listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Speaking in the Indianapolis area this week and also in the Michigan area, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.